We continue to read through the Gospel of John for our New Testament reading. You can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11, we'll read verses 28 through 44. Lend your attention, this is the very Word of God. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone, Martha. Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Thus far the reading of God's Word. And you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 15. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called Ayin HaKoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Join me in prayer. Father, once more we come before your Word and ask for that right posture of humility and meekness. To receive, Lord, the implanted word, which brings life. Here, Father, as we're confronted with more of the darkness that attend to hearts of flesh, indeed the flesh that continues to assail us, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes more and more to our sin and the work of our hands, Lord, which rightly should have led us to death and judgment. That we might marvel at the provision that you have made for sinners, the one that you have sent forth in the stead of sinners, to bear the curse which we deserved, and to grant to us the blessing of life, which is by your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're confronted with the cruelty and the cowardice of our flesh. All of us struggle with this. We feel it deep, deep within us. The flesh is cruel. The flesh is cowardly. And this continues to be true even of us as the people of God. And grappling with this ongoing, humbling reality of this penchant towards violence, this penchant towards vengeance, tinged with our cruelty, or the shrinking back at any threat, which would set itself towards us as believers, grappling with that ongoing corruption which continues in us, we are reminded of the wonder that God has set forth in providing the forgiveness of sins to the cruel, to the cowardly, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is strong and kind. And also, it reminds us to rely more and more, not upon the instinct of our flesh, but upon the grace of God, which alone works the new life of Christ in a cruel and cowardly world. So this morning we consider three things. First, the bloodlust. Second, the cowards. And third, Christ bound for violent cowards. First, our flesh cries out for blood. If the theme of last week's chapter was play, the lust of the flesh, the theme of this week's chapter is violence. Look at verses 1 through 3. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I truly thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Samson returns for his wife. Recall how the scene ended last week, with Samson losing a bet, and in a fit of anger, he kills 30 soldiers, and he abandons his wife. He abandons his own wedding, and he returns to his parents' house. Now, some time has passed, and he comes with, well, not flowers, a goat. It was a different time. And he seeks to make amends, only to find out that his father-in-law thought it was over. And you can't blame him for thinking that. The scene ended with some doubt about what Samuel's intentions were for his Philistine bride. And he seeks to make amends. He says, look, this is a misunderstanding, but her younger sister is available. This is not completely unheard of. You know stories of this in the Old Testament, right? Laban dealing with Jacob in a manner that was similar. Even Saul dealing with David in a manner that was similar. So the episode begins with what might be classified as a misunderstanding. But it sets off a sequence of increasingly violent events. Samson, in response, burns the fields of the Philistines. This would have been a catastrophic loss. You notice the scene opens saying it was the time of the harvest. This was the food supply. This was it. And he sets it on fire. He burns the fields. They, in turn, burn the family. Samson, in turn, kills those who are responsible. The Philistines, in turn, go to war against Judah. And Samson, in turn, kills the entire army that went to war against Judah. Each new violent act exceeds the former in terms of its violence. So when we reach the end of this sequence and we find a mound of 1,000 bodies stacked high, and we think back to the beginning, how this all started with a misunderstanding, we are sobered at the capacity of the flesh for violence and the desire for revenge that will never be satiated down that road. This cruelty of the heart is on display in this episode. And we know it well. And the cruelty attends every step that he takes. We can't explore all of them, but I'll draw your attention to just a couple observations. Notice his first act of violence. This is a cruel and excessive act. Verse 4. Samson went, and he caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, and he turned them tail to tail, and he placed one torch between each pair of tails, and he lit fire to the torches. Now in Genesis 1, Adam is called to rule over the beasts of the field. Now whatever you think the practical outworking of that call is, we can be confident it is not turn the animals into crazed, destroying monsters in your quest for personal revenge. And notice he doesn't even attack the Philistines. He destroys the fruit of the field. Verse 5. When he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Now, you may not know it, but there's this really interesting passage in Deuteronomy 20 where God lays out the instructions for Israel in her warfare. And one of the instructions that Israel receives is that she is not to harm the trees. It's interesting. Deuteronomy 20:19. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Now, we do well not to read this verse with our modern ecological concerns in mind. Rather, the takeaway is, even as God administers judgment through his people in holy war, there is a degree of restraint. There is a degree of fittingness. There is a degree of appropriate measure that governs how they go about this destructive work. We can compare Samson. In his lust for personal revenge, he literally fills the earth with violence and destruction. Samson's rule over the animals to destroy the fruit of the field harkens back to that original creation mandate. Rule over the beasts of the field. Be fruitful. Multiply. And suggests that things are being flipped on their head. And here, quite darkly. and for a personal vendetta. The point is a humbling one. Excessive cruelty sits all too near at hand to your heart and my heart, and sometimes nothing more than a personal slight calls it forth. And what's even more terrifying is that the whole picture of destruction into which Samson plunges both Israel and the nation of the Philistines, the reality is that this is God's judgment on the Philistines. He is handing the world over to their own ethic. He is giving the nations over to their own principle of perverse justice. That's what they say. Look at verses 11, 10 and 11. And the men of Judah said to the Philistines, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock to Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Both Samson and the Philistines say essentially the same thing. As they did to me, I did to them. But this is not justice. This is not eye for an eye, life for a life, which are God's good principle of harmony. That is God's good principle of restraint, curbing the penchant for excess violence that erupts from the human heart. What plays out here in these chapters is godless. There's no reference to truth or an appropriate measure. There's no meeting out the consequences in the fear of God. This is not justice. This is pure bloodlust. And there's only one possible conclusion to the trajectory of bloodlust: a pile of bodies, a monument to the human heart and human achievement that comes with a terrifying song. Look at verses 16 and 17. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck 1,000 men." As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Ramath Lehi means roughly the hill of the jawbone. And it's a terrifying vision, isn't it? Samson, a monster, covered in blood, beside a monstrous monument to human achievement, a pile of bodies, singing a monstrous song. A song that recalls Lamech's song of violence in Genesis 4, which is the song of the human heart left to itself. "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for bruising me." It's the song of escalation. It's the song of the bloodlust. Life for a bruise, death for a wound. 77 shall be Lamech's vengeance. And we can mark this song in our own heart. Watch how frequently it creeps up and be unsettled. Someone insults you. Someone wrongs you, even someone just inconveniencing you. Your husband, your wife says something thoughtless, something unkind, something that pricks. Your children defy you. Mark how near at hand the song of violence is. The song that says, "They'll pay for what they've done to me." And mark how quickly we demand an overpayment for the wrong that's done to us. We would be right to be terrified if God gave the world over completely to this base ethic that governs the human heart. But more than that, we're called to repent and mourn, each and every one of us, how near at hand the impulse towards bloodlust remains. My heart, your heart. And this is true even of us, we who have been forgiven a debt before God which far exceeds any debt that has been incurred by wrongs done against us. Mark the bloodlust in your heart. Let's mark it in our hearts and pray for fresh eyes to mourn it and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that weren't humbling enough, we also have our cowardice to deal with. Second, consider the cowardly flesh. Samson and his violent feud with the Philistines take center stage of this episode, but Judah's sad involvement deserves attention as well. Look at verses 9 through 13. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The mighty have fallen. Judah opened this book of Judges in chapter 1 as the first to fight. They were the first to enter into this war to inherit and obtain the promise that had been given to them by Yahweh. And they worked alongside their brother, Simeon, to experience the most success of any of the tribes of Israel in the book of Judges, even conquering the territory that now apparently belonged to the Philistines. Now it's not Judah going up to take hold of God's promises. Rather, it's the Philistines who are going up to fight against Judah. And the men of Judah inquire of the Philistines, "Why are you coming up against us?" Once more, we're struck by how little interest there is in God, how little interest there is in Yahweh, even here among the most excellent of the tribes. Disaster was forming on their horizon, and instead of seeking the Lord for understanding, they sought some other explanation. They did not understand that God was intentionally disturbing their relationship with the Philistines. Look at what they say to Samson in verse 11, tragically. "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" They're saying, "Why are you making trouble for us? They're in charge. We serve them. Why are you making life hard for us?" They had become complacent. They had accepted and welcomed the rule of the age that is passing away, which we have just seen was a rule of death that could only lead to death. And they had forsaken the rule of life that they alone possessed of all the nations of the earth, true knowledge of the living and true God. So God sent Samson, not only to judge the Philistines, but to unsettle and disturb his people, to disrupt their ease and complacency in this world, to wake them up. Children, do your parents wake you up in the morning? Maybe not. Maybe not yet. If you're the age of my children, you're not waking your children up in the morning yet. You're giving thanks for the length that they sleep. But a little bit later in life, your parents will wake you up. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would wake us up sometimes with singing. They would sing and we would know that it was time to wake up. Sometimes they would call upstairs a little bit more firmly, "Children, time to get up for school." But what if they needed to wake you up for something important, something urgent? They probably wouldn't just sing a song. They probably wouldn't just call up the stairs. They would come to you and they would say, "It's time to get up right now. Let's go." And you would know from their tone and their presence that it was time to get up. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, always uses the appropriate tone with us to get our attention. He does not go straight to the rod. But what is the proper response when the Lord, in His providence, wakes us up, shakes our comforts? I sent out a quote this week on Flock Note from John Newton. It reads like this: "Alas, we are poor creatures, prone to wander, prone to take our rest in this polluted world. Hence the Lord often sees it necessary, in mercy to His children, to draw a dark cloud over their pleasing prospects. His word tells us that all here is vanity compared with the light of His countenance. And if we cannot or will not believe it upon the authority of the word, we must learn it by experience." In the increasing unrest surrounding us, what are we mourning first and foremost? Are we mourning our loss of comfort and confidence in the things of this world? Or have we taken an opportunity to mourn how comfortable we've gotten in this world? How much of our confidence is tied to the stability of this world? Do we mourn how quickly we are to forget that we are citizens of heaven? How easily we appropriate the world's concerns, the world's desires, the world's thoughts, the world's fear, yielding to the world our attention, yielding to the world our affection and allegiance, when the call of Christ is to commune with the true and living God. Do you believe that God, your Heavenly Father, loves you enough to disrupt any ease you might feel in a world that is passing away? The same Father who did not spare His only Son will go to great lengths to press upon your heart and mind that we belong to Him and that our life comes with belonging to Him. But notice how hard-hearted God's people have become. Formerly, God would raise up a judge who would strike an initial blow and then issue a rallying cry: "Gather, Israel! Fight! Rally! God has given your enemies into your hand." And God's people would stir, and they would go to war in renewed faith. Here we get a sad variation. The rallying cry of the judge is, "As they did to me, I did to them," which is a far cry from Yahweh. And Judah does rally. They rally to stop him from fighting. They say, "Look, we've got a good thing going. We need you to stop, even if it's deliverance from the Lord that you're working for the Lord." If Samson's motto is, "Others must suffer for what they've done to me," Judah's motto is, "Avoid suffering at all costs. Maintain earthly ease at all costs." And that's what they do. They bind Samson and hand him over in a shameful act of cowardice, in a vain attempt to appease their Philistine lords, maintaining their ease and comfort, even though it meant betraying their brother and forsaking their God. Does that temptation still exist for us? Well, of course it does. The church is constantly beset with the temptation to downplay the offense of the cross, to adopt a message that suits the appetites and concerns of the world. The world comes and says, "You've got to stop. Bind the word of God." And some churches tragically do. We've seen it happen throughout the course of church history, even as you look around today. But even if they do, even if some lampstands go out, we can say with confidence with the Apostle Paul, the word of God can't be bound. The lampstand's not ultimately going to go out, because the glory of God in Christ is what He has promised to accomplish. But there's also the temptation to ignore suffering in our midst, in the midst of the body. Judah preferred to get rid of the cause of suffering. Put out the hurting member. Put out the cause of our problems. This guy's bringing us all down. Get rid of him. And we can be tempted to think the same way. putting the suffering of other members of Christ's body out of sight, out of mind, when God calls us to bear one another's burdens in the Lord, lifting one another up in prayer. And so again, there's cause to mourn. Mourn our willingness to downplay the offense of the cross. Mourn our willingness to ignore the burdens of those in our midst, preferring instead a life of ease and comfort. But we'd be remiss not to see the hope that comes in this episode, which reminds us that even though we wrestle with the flesh that continues to call for blood, the flesh that continues to shrink back, we have not been given what we deserve. Instead, we've been given the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for violent cowards and who works a new life in us. So last we considered Christ bound for violent cowards. There's one aspect of this episode that I can't quite get my mind around. I am amazed that Samson goes willingly. That is staggering to me. Like, if you think about it in terms of the course of his character, the course of his narrative, the fact that he goes willingly defies understanding. Look at verses 12 and 13. And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. This is remarkable. This is utterly astonishing. He's got an army of 1,000 soldiers waiting for him. 3,000 soldiers came up to bind him, and he goes. He walks in an act of self-sacrifice. And look what happens when he does. Verses 14 and 15. "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men." Here the Spirit of the Lord once more appears, and Samson even calls this victory a deliverance from God. He calls it that in verse 18. "You have granted this great deliverance by the hand of your servant," which recalls the angel's announcement from chapter 13 and God's promise that this wreck of a servant would begin to deliver his people from the Philistines. And he did. And these are not a deserving people. These are cowards. They don't even want to be delivered from the Philistines. And even Samson's hands are far from clean. Remember, he is a Nazirite, and he is covered in blood here, holding on to the one thing that he ought not to be touching, an emblem of death, the fresh jawbone of a donkey. And yet, in spite of all that, the Spirit of the Lord, empowering the servant of the Lord, works redemption, bringing blessing out of curse, far as the eye can see. And you can notice the closing note of the episode. It should have ended in death. There is nothing but violence and cowardice from the human actors in this scene. It should have ended in death. A cursed hill and a cursed song with the works of man's hand triumphing. But it doesn't. It ends in life. Water from a rock. The final name of the place is not Ramath Lehi, the hill of the jawbone. It's Ayin HaKoreh, spring of the crier, spring of the caller. How beautiful is the greater redemption that God has worked in the Lord Jesus Christ, leading to the life of his people. The Lord Jesus, handed over by his brothers, his closest companions forsaking him, as the powers of the world led him to Golgotha, a hill the hill of the skull, a hill of curse. And from here, a new cry went forth, which would become a spring of life far as the curse is found. The cry was, "Forgive them, Father." And this is the word that has come for us. The word that the blood of Christ speaks, a better word. The blood of Christ called out, not for vengeance upon His wrongful death. Rather, His death has opened up a flood of forgiveness and mercy that flows upon the very ones who dealt with Him so hatefully, so violently, so cruelly, so cowardly, so sinfully, and has reached to those who left to themselves would shrink back always, even in the face of the call of life issued from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows to you. It flows to me. Indeed, it flows to all those who mourn their role in this world of woe, who cast themselves upon the mercy of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out, not look what they did to me, but look what I've done. Look what the work of my hands deserves. And this glorious gospel coming to those stricken in heart by the sad state of their hearts and the terror of the work of their hands, the gospel comes and creates a new song, not the song of violence, but the song of the glory of God and the Lamb slain for the forgiveness of sins, as forgiveness comes to the cruel and to the cowardly. And as we take up this new song, it begins to generate new life in our midst, a life marked by mercy and kindness, a life marked by fortitude and perseverance, as still sinful, weak, and stumbling people begin to stand, not in our own strength, but looking to the Lord, participating in the strength of His might received by faith. As instead of our zeal for vengeance grows a zeal for mercy, learning to image our Heavenly Father, the Father of mercy, who continues to bestow good even upon His enemies. And instead of our shrinking back, there's a perseverance in doing good. And all of this is not because you or I have mustered the strength to save the day. All of this is to the praise of His glorious grace, extended to those who know all too well the reality of cruelty and cowardice. It extends to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for Your word and the way that it leaves us, Father, bare in our hearts before You. But it does not leave us bare, but rather showcases the mercy that You have extended to sinners. And so we pray, Father, that more and more as we consider this, as we consider the ongoing corruption of our hearts and our work, Father, the work of our hands that so frequently leaves us ashamed, that more and more we would yield to You, Father, the praise, the trust, the adoration, as we look away from our hearts unto the Lord Jesus Christ and Your work of deliverance extended to sinners. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.